You have your Bibles, we're in Romans chapter 10. Once again, to get you a little caught up on the context, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul is trying to answer the basic question that seems to come up a lot in his preaching, is that if the Jews are God's chosen people, how come more Jews aren't coming to Jesus Christ? It just looks like we've got more Gentiles coming into the church, 10 to 1, I mean, you know, it's like it doesn't make sense. You got God's people who all these promises and all the Word of God and the oracles of God were given to. I would tend to think they'd have an inside track to be on top of this, you know, Christ as the Messiah, faith-based, righteousness based on faith, and they're not coming in. So it looks as if the Word of God has failed. God made all these promises and everything to Israel, and yet most of the Israelites are not coming in. Why is that, Paul? And so he says, in chapter 9, he gives one prong of the argument on why it is so that the Word of God has not failed, and that is because God's chosen people are those people that he calls by name, not the people who simply are born and have a pulse and have Jewish parents. It's not based upon your ethnic background that forces God somehow to make you chosen in a salvation sense. Yes, your mom and dad are Jewish, and so you're Jewish and you're in a covenant with me under Moses, but don't think that automatically equates that you're in the new covenant and that somehow my hands are tied as God and I've got to elect you and bring you into heaven because of your status having Jewish mom and having a Jewish mom and dad. Doesn't work that way. And you had a bunch of Jews who thought that way. And so consequently, they looked down their nose at Gentiles and they said we were better because we're chosen because of, you know, God's got this covenant with Moses. And so since he's got this covenant with Moses, we're in the gravy, so to say, with God. Well, Paul disputes that in Romans chapter 9. And he argues for it and shows what? That God's purposes, calling his people, is done by calling. It's not done simply because you were born that way. And then when he gets into chapter 9, and he sort of pivots here in verse 30, he says, what shall we say then? And then he moves in verse 30 of chapter 9, running all the way through the end of chapter 10 to argue for another prong of how it is that the Word of God has not failed. And how does he argue this side of the prong? The first one is this unconditional election on God's part to bring in and choose people to be his own. Now, on the other side of this, this is the human part. This is not the divine side of it as such. It's the human part of it. And what does he argue for in chapter 9, verse 30, running through the end of chapter 10? How do Gentiles get in on this stuff, it looks like? Now, remember, his target audience is really talking to Jews in his writing the book of Romans, because there's Jews and Gentiles in Rome. And he understands there's going to be a Jewish audience listening and reading this. And so he's kind of summarizing a lot of his apologetics to Jews, as he would argue for in the synagogues. You can read in the book of Acts, you can read many times how he'd be run out of town on a rail and things of this sort. But his point is that on one side is unconditional election. This is how people come into the kingdom. God chooses them to come into the kingdom. They're chosen by God. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Hadn't done anything good or bad. Here's one he's loved, one he's hated. And so God's the one who forms and fashions these vessels of mercy and these vessels of wrath. Got that. Now, if you're a vessel of mercy and you're going to get in, you're not going to get in simply because God chose you. You have to be righteous to get in. So in other words, it's one thing to say, hey, I see you're on the list to have a meal ticket to get into heaven. But on the other side, you better have the meal ticket in your hand, or you're not getting in. And that meal ticket on this side, at the end of Romans chapter 9, running through chapter 10, is the big word righteousness. Now he starts in this section using all those words he was using in chapters 3, 4, 5 about righteousness and what it means to have faith and things of that sort. So as he argues for this part here on the second prong here, he shows how these people who were called by God on one hand, not just simply born to Jewish parents, and called by God, the meal ticket God gives them is a righteousness that comes by faith. Now, he's been arguing this whole idea of that in Romans 4, for example, and how Abraham was justified by faith. And he talks about how David, he talks about how the man who doesn't have his sins imputed to him. So he talks about, see, we have Old Testament examples of these people who were righteous before God by faith. But now he gets into the meat and potatoes of how that actually works. How by you believing, you actually become righteous before God. So he has to get into that to show the Jews who he's writing to here, Christian Jews, how this operates. And we saw a couple of weeks ago, starting in verse 30, this whole idea of Israel pursuing a law of righteousness versus this whole idea of a righteousness by faith. And he is going to contrast it. The stone that's a stumbling stone to the Jews is actually the foundation stone for the God to build his house, and the Gentiles get in on that. So he gets into chapter 10, running 1 through 4, and what does he say? He talks about his Jewish compadres and says, look, these guys got a zeal. I'll testify to that. It's just not according to knowledge. Now, it's not as if they have absolutely no knowledge. It just means that it's not according to knowledge in the sense that they're building it off of the right knowledge when it comes to the gospel. They don't have it. They're sitting there like a hamster, you know, with a treadmill, trying to do things for God, and it isn't going to work. Because as they take great liking and love for the law, if they really did, as they see in verse 4, they would find that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, he's going to take that verse 4, and he's going to unpack it in 5 through 13. We're going to look at 5 through 13 today. And there's two things you want to take away from this little section here, because it can be very, very confusing if you don't understand where Paul is going. So let's read our text, and we'll try to see how Paul kind of unpacks this idea of verse 4 of how Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The first thing he's going to argue for before we start reading our text is this idea from Leviticus 18:5 that the man who builds his house of righteousness on the law, you're going to be forced to build every single nook and cranny of that house on the law. Every single aspect. You can't pick and choose. This is a delicatessen here. Every single bit. So let's see how he argues for this. He says in verse 5, for Moses writes, see now 4, he starts off with 4. Why does he do that? Because he is moving in that direction to connect to verse 4. He says, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Now he's quoting basically here in verse 5 from Leviticus 18:5. Now, this is a theme that runs through the Old Testament law. You can also find this in Nehemiah 9:29 and Ezekiel 20:11, 13, and 21. So this isn't something that the Jews might, Paul's kind of pulling a rabbit out of his hat in his exegesis. This is something that's consistently found in the law, that the man who practices the righteousness, which is based on law, shall live by that righteousness. Now what does it mean, shall live by that righteousness? In other words, it will impart life. But you have to perfectly obey that law. How do you perfectly obey that law? And so as he goes on, Paul's going to also argue that this whole idea that is also found in the Old Testament is this righteousness that's also based on faith. As he argues in verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith, see, there's a contrast here, but the righteousness based on faith, not the righteousness based on practice. Okay? So there's contrasting two righteousnesses here. So this whole idea of the requirements of God run parallel to the grace of God, even in the Old Covenant. And he's saying to the Jews, you should have picked up on this. I'm not telling you something you didn't already know. So on one hand, while you have a zeal that's not based on knowledge, this isn't something that's brand new to you. And I'm going to argue for this, he's going to say, from Deuteronomy 30 in just a bit. Paul quotes the Old Testament in all 13 of his letters. A third of all the Old Testament quotations are found in Romans 9, 10, 11. Everything Paul quotes in the Old Testament, a third of it is found in just these three chapters. Because why? Because he's really targeting his Jewish audience so that they get the point of what he's trying to say here about, look, you've got to go back to your own scriptures. They teach what I'm trying to tell you. So he says in verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith speaks this way. Now, when he says this, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 30, which we'll look at in just a second. But let's read our text. He says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So this little phrase, this little section here, as you can, here's your text here in the book of Romans. But if we went to another section, see if I can find this here, in Deuteronomy, here's the section he's using from Deuteronomy 30:11 through 14. And he says in the section here, do not say in your heart. Now, do not say in your heart is not found in this section here. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 9. And Deuteronomy chapter 9 is very, very clear when he makes mention of do not say in your heart. He's quoting from what? He's quoting from this whole idea that your possessing of the land is done by grace. So he starts off this little section here in Deuteronomy 9. Let's see. Verse 4, he says, do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not your righteousness. See, it's not your righteousness. It's not your righteousness. It's not your righteousness. So he quotes part of Deuteronomy 9 to set up this whole idea of Deuteronomy 30. This, it's not based upon you. And so as he quotes this in verse 6, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And then he talks about who will descend into the abyss. Notice how he changes the language a little bit. He says, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of your reach. Now think about this for a second in verse 11. He says, this is not too difficult for you, and this is not out of your reach. What is he talking about here? I mean, if he's quoting this section here to fight against a righteousness based on works, why would he say verse 11? It's difficult. It's impossible. So how does this fit into here? Why would he say that? What do you think? Because this section here that he's talking about here, that's not too difficult, okay? Or is out of reach, is to take away, this whole section here, is to take away the idea that you have no access or complete ignorance to what my will is. That's what he's arguing for in Deuteronomy 30. It's not out of reach so that you say, who's going to go to heaven and get it for us so that we can hear it, so that we may observe it. Boy, well, we wish we could do it if we only knew it, but we'd have to go to heaven to get it. You ain't going to be able to use that argument. Now, he talks about here, crossing the sea. It's the same thing, sea, for the word abyss. Paul makes the transition from sea to abyss here. And he does it because it fits his point of resurrection with Christ. That's to bring Christ up from the grave. Okay? So, one coming down, one coming up. That's to bring Christ down. This is to bring Christ up. And he fills in this whole idea when it talks about commandment here and talking about Christ. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Now, this is why he's going to make the parallel later on about confessing with the mouth and saying things with the heart, because he's going to fit it in with Deuteronomy 30. He's going to make his salvation history application on Deuteronomy 30. The Deuteronomy 30 passage is given by Paul as an apologetic, as the expression of the grace of God in establishing a relationship with his people. God is saying this in Deuteronomy to say that, look, I have brought my word near you, so that you may know me and you may obey me. Now, Paul takes it and says, and God's doing the same thing in the New Covenant. He's bringing his word near you so that you may know it and you may obey it. And that word of the New Covenant is Christ. So he says in Deuteronomy 30, what you have, in fact, if you go back in Deuteronomy 30 and read more of the context, he tells you, he'll even actually tell the Jewish people in that context, wider than this little section here, that God has to do the work. I think he says it in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30. He says, he talks about, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. So on one hand, as one of the parallel tracks, if you do everything that's in the law, you will live. On the other hand, you can't do everything that's in the law. The Lord has to circumcise your heart so that you may obey Him and do these things and live. And so the whole idea that, oh gosh, I wish we knew what to do so we could really follow the Lord, and just, but it's just so high or so deep, you can't use that. So the whole point in Deuteronomy 30, and this is the point of Paul quoting Deuteronomy 30 in chapter 10, because if you miss this point, it's kind of like you've kind of missed the real punch of why Paul brings this out. It's that God's word is accessible. It's accessible to get to. He says it's not way up there, and it's not way down here. It wasn't that way in Deuteronomy, right, Jews? And now when it comes to the gospel, it's the same way. You can't talk about that's to bring Christ down as if God didn't come down. He did come down in incarnation. Oh, that's to raise Christ up as if Christ didn't rise from the dead. He's basically saying it's accessible. God has done everything in drawing near to us so that now the righteousness that's based on faith, this is how the requirement is for you to become righteous before God based on faith. It's as close as your mouth and your heart. It's not as high as heaven or as deep as the sea. It's that close. And he says, you know, it was that way back in Deuteronomy 30. When it came to the commandment. And what commandment was that? To love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, which I'm going to give you that kind of heart. So if you had your ears on back in Deuteronomy 30, you would see that on one hand, I've got to obey all these things that's impossible to obey. And at the same time, it's right here in my heart and in my mouth. So that I can. And notice, why does he say mouth? And I see a lot of people getting off into all this health and wealth stuff and naming it and claiming it. And you got to say something in your mouth. And if you can't give a testimony to this, that, then you don't really have in your heart. That's not what he's arguing for here. All he's doing is running the parallel from Deuteronomy 30. And he's applying it to the Christian gospel when it comes to what it means to have a righteousness by faith. Notice how he follows up on this thing. Notice this whole idea of having this near. He's already here. He's not to raise him up. He's not having to come down. He's right here. So that all you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. How hard is that? Because with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth, he's calling upon the Lord. That's what it means to confess. He's not talking about just a confessional. He's talking about calling upon the Lord, and a man will be saved. Now, notice what he's tying together here. Two words that we've run across in Romans 1, 16 and 17. That the power of God is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, he's brought that concept together, which is the theme of the book of Romans. How does God save people? He saves them because he gives them a righteousness. How in the world do they get that righteousness? They call upon him for it. Because that's how they did it in Deuteronomy. It's what they were supposed to do with that commandment. This commandment which is today not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. This one that's not too difficult is the one of faith. It's what it means to call out to God. To be that God that circumcises the heart in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Who will give you a heart to love Him. That will give you a heart to do all the things that you can practice and be able to stay in the land. Have that righteousness. Paul takes this passage here and brings it up to snuff in salvation history and talks about Christ with it. So since verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes, Christ fits the bill for commandment. He's the end of the commandment. So if he's the end of the commandment, then these things definitely apply when it comes to Christ. You call out to him. You don't have to go up to heaven to get him. You don't have to bring him up from the grave to get him. He's right there. This is the application. This is what he's driving home by bringing in Deuteronomy 30. Now when he says this, what else does he say? It's not only just accessible, and it's near. This whole connection of belief in the heart. But I think the reason why he says in verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And he talks about with the heart man believes resulting in righteousness in verse 10, and with the mouth he confesses resulting in salvation. These two things going together. Once again, showing the parallel with Deuteronomy 30. I don't think he's trying to bifurcate as if you can believe without confessing or confess without believing, where you get these many, many books written on the necessity of confessing right and all this. This isn't Paul's point. Paul's just staying with the Deuteronomy 30 passage of the whole idea of confession in the sense of an outward and the sense of an inward. Both have got to be in play when you're believing on Jesus Christ. Now, when he gets to verse 11, 11, 12, and 13 is the next section here. As he builds now from this, and what does he say in 11? For the Scripture says, and he quotes from Isaiah 28, 16, and then he's also going to quote from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. He says in verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, two things he's going to emphasize in this section is this whole idea of whoever. That's why he says in verse 12, For there is no distinction. See, whoever. That's why Gentiles can get in. And that's why Gentiles, you Jews, are getting in and you're not getting in. Because it's whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, he will save. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. So this whole idea of whoever is right up here on the front burner, he's putting. And then this whole idea of verse 13, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Interesting here on this whole idea of, he talks about whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul stretches it out as to make it wider, because in some translations it specifically targets the Jews, but he widens it to whoever in the Joel context, and it's calling upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This whole idea of calling upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, when he gets to verse 14, we'll look at that next week, and talks about how they'll call because of messengers and gospel transmission to other people. But this 5 through 13 that we're looking at today, and I'm not breaking this thing down into little segments for you. I'm just trying to explain the text because it's sometimes hard. It's this twofold aspect of how men are conferred righteousness from God on the basis of faith. How is that done? When you think of your requirement before God to receive righteousness from God, he uses the text in Deuteronomy to bring out that point that it's as near as your mouth and in your heart to call out to him and ask him for these things. Because that little phrase, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, that little phrase, calls upon the name of the Lord, is a phrase that's used many, many times to beseech the Lord for help, to beseech him for assistance in something. And he uses that in Joel chapter 2, verse 32. You can look at the context for it. And even the context in Isaiah 28, where he talks about whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Notice, believes in him. Not works this or works that, like it says in Leviticus 18:5, the works, the righteousness is based on works in the law, as he said earlier in chapter 9:30 through 10, verse 4. Because the law leads to Christ. It was always meant to shut you down when it came to your own works, and it shuts me up to believing and calling out to him to save me. Now, you can't get any clearer than this. This is what he says here, and he uses Old Testament texts here. And he notice, when you go back to Deuteronomy, you have to read this in context. This is the context. And you go back to 30. He talks about serving and pleasing the Lord with the commandment. The commandment is a commandment that's not too difficult when it comes to trusting with your heart that he gives a free righteousness. And that free righteousness will lead to confessing that what? That I am saved and I'm right before God. Yes.
I think another thing, too, is if you look at it from the heart, it's your spirit, your soul, and your existence with God that you truly believe. But then by speaking, man, you put it manifest into your physical being so others can see, profess it for others.
Right.
That's another way to look at it, too. So it's determined the spiritual.
Right. Right, but my point is that Paul's not making this up in Romans 10. He's getting this from Deuteronomy 30. So that's why he's talking about the heart and he's talking about the mouth. Both are there. The mouth parallels the calling out. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, that's a mouth function. See, mouth function, not malfunction. Mouth function. Calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But that heart aspect of believing that Jesus Christ risen from the grave, which is the heart of the gospel, risen from the grave, and I'm believing that he is the end of the law for righteousness. Okay, now he's explained now from verse 4 all the way through verse 13 what it means for him to be the end of the law for righteousness in Deuteronomy 30 and to everyone who believes when he says it in verse 11, 12, and 13. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. On judgment day, you will not be disappointed when it comes to standing before God and you having called upon the Lord to save you because in your heart you believe he raised him from the dead. You believe that he's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So let's back up. So now we've got Romans 9, that God unconditionally chooses his elect, vessels of mercy. And vessels of mercy who are chosen have a righteousness based on faith. Their faith, they call upon the Lord, and they're given the righteousness of Jesus Christ because they believe that God raised him from the dead. And see, why is that so important that God raised him from the dead? Because being raised from the dead is the good housekeeping seal of approval that God liked this man, that this man's approved as God's man for righteousness. So you just can't believe God rose up, you know, somebody from the dead in some non-context theological meaning. It has to mean in the context that this man is approved by God. And what this man says about himself and about you and about God is true. Or God wouldn't have risen him from the dead. He had been a false prophet. He'd been a false teacher. But God rose him from the dead, which means his words are true. Which means when he says this about himself, and he says this about those who believe on him, and he says this about his righteousness and what you need to be believing upon, then that's true. So it's just simple to believe in a historical fact that Jesus was risen from the dead doesn't save anybody. You've got to go more than that. You have to understand the implications theologically on why he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead because what he thought, said, and did was perfect before God. That's what he testifies to. Or he wouldn't have been risen from the dead. He'd been a false prophet. And so since he testified to that and he was risen from the dead, ergo, hence, into the syllogism, he is God's man. And what he says is true, and he says these things about his own righteousness and what the apostles are saying about him, about his righteousness and the resurrection is the good housekeeping seal of approval, so to say, then when you believe that in your heart and confess and call upon him, you will be saved. That's why people who are saved have that righteousness. That's how Romans 1, 16 and 17 fit together. Those people who call themselves Christians and claim that they are saved also know that they have another man's righteousness that undergirds their salvation. Or there is no salvation. You can't talk about salvation and not talk about righteousness. That's Paul's entire theme in the book of Romans. When we get to the book, end of the book of Romans, and I give you a test and say, tell me what the book of Romans is about, and you never mention the word righteousness, you're getting an F for the theological class. You understand? It's driven all the way through the book of Romans because that's the basics, the foundation on how we're saved before God. And it's a righteousness given. That's the grace part. Received. That's the faith part. I'm receiving it. And if I'm a Jew and I'm scratching my head, he argues for that in 9, 10, 11 and says, well, you should have known this since day one. This is what the Old Testament was always talking about. You see this principle in Deuteronomy. You knew that the law was given in a very gracious way to shut you down in a very law-abiding way. Nobody can abide by that law. But that's the most gracious thing God ever did was give that law. It shuts you down. Romans 3, remember? There's none that's righteous. The law speaks and every mouth shut. Everybody's accountable in the law. Nobody raises their hand and says, well, look at those yo-yos. We're better than they. No. Everybody's shut down. The Gentiles are shut down in Romans 1. The Jews are shut down in Romans 2. Everybody's accountable, accountable, accountable. The law did its job. And if you had your ears on, you'd recognize, I can't make my righteousness based on the law. Performance, works. Now, for Gentiles, we don't think in terms of law and things of this sort. But you do think in terms of obligation. You do think in terms of, you know, you're going to have to stand before a holy God and give an account for your actions, good or bad, on the judgment day. And how are you going to get around that on judgment day? What are you going to present before God on judgment day? And why he should accept you? That answer should already be given for you right now. That question's answered right now for you if you're a Christian. You know that. By faith, I'm believing he's given me a righteousness to stand before him. I'm standing before him now. I'm perfect before him based on what another man has done. Now, think about this. When Jesus perfectly kept the law, Jesus didn't perfectly keep the law like Leviticus 18:5, going out there and trying to work for it like a Pharisee. He believed like a man. Perfect obedience. Like it says in 1 Corinthians 13, love believes all things. So that means he perfectly kept the law, the greatest commandment, which was to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Because part of loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul is to believe all things, endure all things, hope all things. And Jesus did that perfectly with his Heavenly Father. And if you love, you perfectly keep the law. So how did Jesus Christ perfectly keep the law? He perfectly kept the law, just like any man responsible to keep the law did, in faith, trusting in his Heavenly Father, even when he was on the cross. So you got to understand this. If we think of Christ as fulfilling the law and that he gives us the righteousness of the law as if somehow he went off on his own, kind of like a, you know, supercharged Pharisee, being able to keep the law and obeying all the little commandments and everything, what the Pharisees couldn't do. And then he kind of gave us that law-keeping thing that he did, kind of like a, you know, Pharisee on steroids and gave us that righteousness. No, he kept it like a man. He believed God and never failed. Never not believed him. Which means he perfectly loved God. This means if you perfectly love God, if you perfectly love God, you fulfill the law. Your problem is you've never perfectly loved God like Jesus Christ did. And he did. He always loved his Heavenly Father and never failed once in that effort, in that endeavor. Now think about that. And you have to do that by faith. So the very faith that you lack, hope that you lack, love toward God that you lack, is given to you by a man who perfectly kept that righteousness and doing that before his Heavenly Father perfectly with a life of perfect faith before his Heavenly Father. As the man Christ Jesus has to do, because he has to do this as a man in order for you to have a righteousness as a man and stand before him. So he argues for this. He argues for that twofold aspect here in this section here, that this is found in the Old Testament and that it's found in such a way that God has given this principle that whoever calls upon him will be saved. You don't have to go up to heaven and get something, or as if it's not accessible to you. You know you can call upon the Lord and he will hear you. It's near your mouth. So why wouldn't you not do that? Because that's the second part. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Whoever calls upon him will be saved. So, O Jew, as he would be preaching to the Jews, why aren't you doing that? Get rid of this whole idea. If I can just get this one law done, I think I'll have my, you know, I'll get my 30-year ticket, you know, to God's AA meetings, and I'll really be able to have my little wooden chip, and I'll be able to say I've arrived. It didn't work that way. You can call upon him now. And you can be perfect in his sight now. That's Paul's argument. He says, I'm not making this up. I'm not coming to some heretic. This is in our Old Testament, in our own Bible, in Deuteronomy 30, that he even said it's not too hard. The law is impossible to keep. But calling out to him, Christ is the end of the commandment, it's not out of our reach. And we should be able to do that. And we're commanded to do those things. And we should. So that second prong, unconditional election, and now righteousness given by faith, he's established. Now when he gets into verse 14 next week, which we'll take a look at, it's how the transmission of that takes place. So that he kind of gives validation to the whole point of how they come to understand it. It comes to be understood through a preacher. How shall they believe unless they've been sent? Things of that sort. And then he'll argue in chapter 11 that God hadn't given up. Even though he's gone to the Gentiles, he hasn't given up on his people, his covenant people under the Mosaic covenant that's Jews of the flesh. So he doesn't want them to think that, hey, God's written you off. He's gone to the Gentiles now and there's no more hope for you. No, you can still be grafted in, but that'll be some weeks down the line. Any questions on this section that we looked at today? Doesn't make sense. Dude, wow. It took me forever to understand. reading this thing. Going, why did he use that? Why is he talking about the mouth and the heart and things of this sort? You kind of break it down and you understand that, okay. So what do you think the application is going to be? If you're not a Christian, you can't say, well, you know, I just got to get better. Because when you say I've got to get better, guess what you're saying? It's in heaven for me. It's out of my reach. If I could just get better, if I could just overcome this sin, if I could just get to this spot, if I can just get to this level, if I could just get to this maturity, I'll have reached nirvana. I've gotten good with God. So when you say, if I can only get to this, you're making this argument a sham in Deuteronomy. Nope, it's right here. You call upon him now. That's how close it is. I mean, how close is your heart? And think about it. In the New Covenant, he writes his law on our hearts. He says that. So, I mean, this is about as close as you're going to get. You call upon him, which means, in a very real way, I've been doing this ever since I've been a Christian. I keep calling upon his name to save me. I keep calling upon him, calling upon him, calling upon him. Save me today, Lord. Save me from my sins. I don't have a righteousness. I believe Christ will be my righteousness. Make it so. I'm calling upon him, believing that he and he alone is my righteousness. No other name under heaven by which men must be saved. And you know, I've done that the first time I became a Christian, and I'm doing that even today. You never get away from that. I didn't do that when I first became a Christian. Now I'm doing something else. That's what the Galatians were trying to do. And they're getting away. I'm still calling upon him to save me. And I'm still calling upon him in such a way because he's my only hope for righteousness. Any questions before we close? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your goodness and your grace and your kindness. What a truth that you're not way over in Jerusalem somewhere. We've got to make some sort of trip to Metagorgi or Mecca or appear before you three times a year like the religions of the world think. Or if I only was in Fatima, I could have had my cancer cured. But you were too far away. How ridiculous. How unscriptural. That you're closer to us than us. That you're in our hearts, in our mouths. That we know these truths. We can't run from them. That you are 110% accessible right now. It's not a transportation problem. It's not a weather problem. It's not a health problem. Father, if you would open our hearts, circumcise our hearts, as it says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Cause us, Father, to believe you concerning your Son being our righteousness. Write these things on our hearts. Cause us to call out to you for salvation. That as the text says, we will not be disappointed. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all, not some or most, who call upon Him. Thank you, Father. Show yourself rich today. Show yourself, Father, lenient, generous, willing in the day of your power, which is the gospel. Make your people willing. Cause them, Father, your elect, those unconditionally chosen, cause them to call out to you to be saved. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.